Okay. Now open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this evening. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start out in verse 1. We worked on a just kind of a little brief introduction last week on Philippians. The introduction was a lot more on what happened in Acts and how the church got started, and we were introduced to two of the individuals that formed the basis of the church, Lydia and the jailer, and we saw the circumstances under which the church began, and then also the situation that ensued with Paul being imprisoned and the way he responded to that imprisonment and the effect that ends up having on this church. And it's going to be important in light of some of the things Paul's going to say. The history of the church is going to be important. I don't know if I'm making that very clear. We also did a little introduction on this a couple weeks ago when we were down at Keys, and I want to return to that because we're going to see that right here in verse 1 when he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. When Paul writes, his normal introduction is to introduce himself as Paul the Apostle, an Apostle of Jesus Christ. But he does not make reference to his apostleship in this verse, in this introduction. In fact, there's only one other letter that Paul wrote that he writes in this manner, that he refers to himself only, or he refers to himself as a slave, and that's Titus, when he's writing Titus. But there he refers to himself as a slave and an apostle. Here he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And he makes no reference to their apostleship. This is actually important in light of the book, because this is what you and I are going to find. You want to know what Philippians is about, and I don't know that you can distill any letter that's written in the New Testament and say, well, this is its theme. A lot of times you do that. If you have a good study Bible, a lot of times they'll have the theme of the book. Well, books sometimes have multiple things going on. Hebrews may be a book that has a primarily singular theme, but there is a primary theme, at least in Philippians, and that primary theme is service. It's really what this is good. This what we're going to find out that this letter is about. It is about service, and it's about the fact that to give you a summary of where we're going in Philippians, it's about the fact that sometimes when you get together in an assembly, for one reason or another, and interestingly enough, God, the Holy Spirit, did not move Paul to tell us why the problem in Philippi existed. All we know is that it did, and we knew the nature of it. That there were two people that apparently had problems serving one another. And the problem of their service, serving one another, apparently came down to some sort of a conflict. From what we can tell, one or both felt that they were superior to the other. And in that sense, perhaps felt, maybe I'm above serving you. I don't know exactly how that all works out in here. God left it just unclear enough so that we would never say, well, I'm not in that specific situation, so therefore that has nothing to do with me. But the general issue of believers serving other believers and never developing such an attitude that we fail to look at ourselves as slaves to others. That general issue is what is the background. That's the meat of this book. So Paul introduces the book by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, let me just ask some questions. How do you think you slave to Christ Jesus? Okay, let me ask it another way to see if I can help you get there. What? Okay, sort of. How do you love other? How would you love God? By loving other believers. Okay, we know that you love God, or at least that's one of the ways, the primary way that you direct love towards God is by loving other saints. So, And then last night, and we've done this in some Bible study before, in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, be ye reconciled to God, why did they need to be reconciled to God? And why were they? How were they at war with God? Because they were at war with each other. In other words, when you've got Christians that need to be reconciled to God in their practice, in their conduct, it's because they needed to be reconciled with each other because they had a conflict between themselves going on in the church in Corinth. And so by being reconciled to one another, that was the issue. So when Paul says, as ambassadors, we beseech you, you be reconciled to God. Remember, he wasn't writing to unsaved people. He's writing to believers. So, you love God by loving other believers. A believer, not an unsaved person, but a believer would be reconciled to God by being reconciled with other believers. So, you would slave to God by slaving to other believers. You kind of find this kind of a situation in many places. In fact, there's even places where God tells us that we have peace with God, but then he goes on and encourages us to be at peace with one another. Because if you're not, you're in reality aren't practicing your peace with God. Okay? So it's so interesting how many of these relationships that we have with God, this relationship, our vertical relationship, is directly connected with how we're living in this horizontal relationship down here. Now, so he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, that are ones that are in Philippi. So he's writing to all the saints, the ones that are set apart. Notice where they're set apart at, where they're saints. They're saints in Christ Jesus. That's where you're set apart. You're set apart in Christ because Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and he is now set apart up there in the heavens, sitting at the Father's right hand. And by being up there, made it possible for us in Christ to be set apart. Right? We all understand this. This is basic with regard to our position in Christ. Our position in Christ exists in Christ. Our position in Christ exists in Christ. And because he is up there, set apart out of this world, we're set apart to God in him. But then he goes on and he says, to the ones that are in Philippi. So this is specifically written, obviously, to the saints who are in Philippi. But then he adds something interesting, and this is the only letter he ever says this in. With the overseers and the deacons. The bishops and the deacons, if you want to use the English word or the Anglican word. Bishops and deacons. Why does he make the statement about along with the bishops and deacons? The saints who are in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. Now, there's two ways of taking that. It's Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. Where is Paul at the time that he's writing Philippians? He's in prison in Rome. And he's in under house arrest. Yeah. So he's chained to a soldier. The evidence is pretty flimsy that it's Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ, who are writing along with the bishops and deacons that would be in Rome. It is more natural to take with the bishops and deacons to be a reference to the saints to whom he's writing. Why would he mention them, single out the bishops and deacons in an introduction? He never does it in any other letter. Well, the nature of what we were saying in our introduction here this evening was that this church is divided over serving one another. The issue is, are they going to serve other believers as a slave? I know, and we should have made this comment, but I think we've said this in the past. When he introduces themselves as slaves, most of your English Bibles say servants. And servant sounds a little nicer than calling yourself a slave, but it's the word doulos, which means a slave. And that's the way Paul looked at himself. And he didn't look at himself as one that was forced into slavery. He looked at himself as one that was purchased by God, and therefore he had made himself willingly God's slave. God did not force him into that position. He simply realized God paid for me. Now he owns me. But God never forces any Christian into that position. And in part, that is closely connected with an issue that we often call lordship. where you recognize he really is Lord of your life. He not only is the Lord in the sense of he's my God, but he's also the Lord in the sense that he really deserves to have absolute authority in my life and in all the choices of my life, in all the things that I do. Well, this division then of being slaves, or this problem of serving and slaving in the church, there's a couple possibilities that involve the bishops and deacons here. And it may be that in this church, and this is somewhat speculative, but we're saying this in light of the rest of this letter, that it's very likely that the whole issue of serving one another may have either been between the people serving and slaving with reference to the bishops and deacons, or perhaps that the bishops and deacons were looking at themselves as being over the rest of the saints and not willing to slave to them. You can actually function in the role of bishop or deacon, as it's done in many churches today, and never really be a slave to the other people. You can be their boss and their master instead of looking at it the other way around. But there's also the possibility that it's across this. And that when we get to the issue of, well, let's just go over there for a minute. Turn to chapter 4 here in Philippians, and I'll kind of show you where this issue apparently comes together. And we know that because of what Paul states very clearly, very specifically here, Philippians 4. And he says in verse 2, he says, "Now I encourage Euodia, and I encourage Syntyche." And interestingly enough, he attaches the verb with both of them. I encourage this one, and I encourage this one. He repeats the verb in both cases. "That they should reflectively think," or restrict their thinking, restrict their minds to the same thing in the Lord. Which, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we were at the Keys, we took the time to emphasize how important the idea of restricting one's mind or thinking to a set of truths is to Paul in the context of this book. He uses that word phreneo and phrein more often in this letter per set of words, as it were, than he does anywhere else. And he wants them to think the same thing in the Lord. He says in verse 3, "Yes, I also ask you, true yoke fellow," which may have been be like calling somebody a real, real helper. Could just be a nice way of referring to somebody. It could be his name. He says that you actually would literally take them together, is the idea here. Who they have actually, and this next word in verse 3, who have served in the gospel. How many of you have a word for serve in the gospel or contended in the gospel? Labored is the word you have in the King James. If you have King James, if you don't have a King James, they may have a different word there. That's the word which we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 1 that Paul uses to compete together as athletes. What he's saying is these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, had played on the same team. They'd been members on the same team at one time. What? That was 127. Okay, 127, they'd served together on the same team with both Clement and with the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, the statement that he's using there, if you can get it, is at one time these two ladies had played on the same team. They'd been team members. They'd played together. Do you imagine if you had a team that came together? And you had one person on a team, let's use the example of a basketball team. You got five people out there playing. And let's say you've got one person on the team that basically thinks your job is to get the ball to me, because I can shoot 90%. I'll hit, that's your job. Don't ever expect the ball to come to me. Don't ever expect me to pass it back to you unless it's advantageous to let me position myself so you can get it back to me. Could you imagine a basketball game like that? That you'd have somebody that would have such an ego like that? Now, I'm not saying either one of these ladies had that ego, but the whole point of the language he uses here is that they had competed on a team together at one time, but they're not doing it now. And he is asking them to do what? start restricting their minds to play together on the same team again. Get back to playing on the same team. Now, who are these two ladies? We don't know. We don't know who they are. He names them by name. And I think he names them by name because everybody in the church knows that that's the heart of the problem. And the church has, by the very nature of the rest of this letter, you can realize that this problem has gone beyond two ladies that don't want to serve together to being several people in the church that do not want to serve together. And one of the possibilities is that one of these ladies is perhaps the wife of a bishop, and another one of the ladies is the wife of a deacon. And it's created this point of contention here in the church. Now, all that's somewhat speculative, but to say that they're wives of deacons and bishops, but the point is there has to be some reason in the context of this book that he mentions the bishops and the deacons together. And this church is divided over the issue of service. And it's divided around two women that don't want to serve each other anymore. Everybody kind of follows what we're saying? I'm trying to throw out, help you understand, that the reason he mentions bishops and deacons at the end of verse 1 is that somehow or another, this issue of serving as slaves perhaps revolves around them. Whether it's wives that were involved in this, or whether it's they themselves that don't want to do this, or whether it's perhaps somebody out here that doesn't want to serve them. Some resentment this way or a resentment this way, one way or another. But there is definitely a problem going on, and there's a reason that he mentions the saints in Christ in Philippi along with the bishops and deacons. And he says closely with the bishops and deacons. He doesn't say in accompaniment with the bishops and deacons. It should be the preposition meta. He says soon. You guys have a close association with these people, which is the way he uses the word for competing as athletes on a team. He doesn't say they're meta-athleo, that is, you're on a team, sort of together, loosely knit team. It's soon-athleo. It's a closely knit team. It should be. For a team to work right, you ought to be closely knit. So Paul's introducing this issue of serving as slaves, and he says in verse 2, grace and peace is to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a common greeting on Paul's part. Most of your English Bibles say grace. If they use a verb there, they will say grace and peace be to you. And that be in English, when you say grace and peace be to you, be is an English subjunctive when it is used in that fashion. And a subjunctive means grace and peace might be to you, but it might not. Paul isn't wishing them grace and peace. Paul is stating a fact. And therefore, if you're going to use a verb in verse 2, it ought to be that grace and peace is to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that it might be or might not be. It is to you. By the way, when he says grace and peace, what he's saying is, first of all, that God directs grace at you all the time. Every moment of every day, God faithfully, because remember, God doesn't wear out, God doesn't get tired, so God faithfully continues to direct grace at you, which means, with regard to your position in Christ, that he keeps saying those good things about you that are based on grace that we've looked at over in Ephesians 1 on many occasions. He continues to say those good things about you. There is the essence of grace is to you, and God faithfully does that. But in addition to that, there's another side of grace we've been looking at in the adult Bible class on Sunday mornings, which is that grace also means that God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell us. And that also continues to be a reality. The Father doesn't one day say, I've been in those guys a long time and I'm kind of tired. Could I take a vacation? Could you two cover for me for the week? It never happens like that. I mean, I know that sounds pretty absurd to say that, but it would be absurd. They never do that. Grace is constant in our position in Christ, and it's constant because it's based on not us, but God. Then he says peace. peace is simply that ability in your mind to be calm, settled, to not be agitated within the mind without regard to circumstances. You might be in very hostile, you might be in circumstances where there are people that are really agitated and are trying to agitate you and trying to push your buttons. But you have the ability to have peace, to actually maintain calmness, a settledness of mind, and to be at peace. And God's the one that provides that. That comes from, as it says right there, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are both the source of grace and peace in this regard. There's a number of ways that, and one of the things I think that's important is, we've told you this before, but we mention it right here, with regard to the grace. We just mentioned that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all indwell you. All of that is based on grace, which means that they all are continuing to be in you based on grace on a regular basis. Now let's go the other way. We also said that grace involves your position in Christ. But you have more than a position in Christ, don't you? We have several scriptures that tell us that you actually have a position in God the Father, and we have at least one passage of scripture that states that you have a position in the Spirit. What do you think that position in the Father and in the Spirit is based on? That also would be based on grace. And just as God the Father is the one that counts you to be in Christ, who would be the ones counting you to be in the Father? Let me ask the question again. The Father is the one that's counting you, saying good things about you, counting you to be in Christ. Who would be extending grace to you, counting you to be in the Father then? Jesus Christ. So they are both the source of grace. They're also both the source of peace. Now, they're the source of peace in this way, very simply. You have a new nature from God the Father as a believer. Okay? You have the Father, your Father's spiritual DNA in you. Peace is a product of that. And that peace is actually produced in you in what we call the fruit from the Spirit. Now, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at this point, but the Spirit's the one that actually takes that nature of the Father, and when he works it out, that part of that manifestation of that nature is called the fruit of the Spirit, and part of that fruit from the Spirit is peace. So where does God the Son, where does Jesus Christ come in that mix? You get a new nature from the Father that makes it possible for you to have this. The Spirit's the one that produces it. What does the Son provide in there that makes peace possible? He provides you eternal life. Because without life, you'd have a wonderful nature, but that nature needs energy, needs life. It needs something to cause it to work. It'd be like having the greatest car in the world with the greatest engine in the world all ready to go and no fuel to make it run. It'd be like God outfitting you with everything, but giving you no life to energize that, or giving you a great nature and everything. That's what I meant to say. Without giving you a life to energize that nature. So they are both the source. So we're trying to look at how both the Father and Son. And oftentimes we read these grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and we just kind of run by it. But that's when Paul greets that, that's just not a nice greeting thrown on the beginning. That's a reminder to these people, look at all that you have. He's starting every one of these letters out saying, look at all you have. You've got this position that is in the Father, is in the Son, is in the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son, in this instance, they're in you. And that's all based on grace. And there is peace that's involved in that. That you actually can exercise peace. And what believer out there doesn't need peace? I mean, I honestly can't think of a day that goes by that I don't enter into some sort of circumstances or situations that I definitely need peace in, because I could easily become agitated, upset, let things overwhelm me. And I think that that's true, I think, for all of us. Verse 3. Paul says, I give thanks to God, my God, upon the basis of every remembrance of you. In other words, every time I think of you, every time you come to mind, I remember you. At that moment, I give thanks to God. And that thanks, and we've talked about this, but the word thanks is the word charis. This is the Greek word eucharis, which meant to say good grace. To put it in the secular Greek situation that they could have lived in at their time, because grace simply meant to provide somebody a benefit. You could have taken something and somebody could go and bring you something and say, hey, last week, you know, you remember you brought me those cookies? Oh, those were good. Well, I brought you a nice pan of bars. And you could look at that and they would call that a caress, a grace in their world. Okay? Because remember, grace in their world could be earned. It's a New Testament definition under the leading of the Apostle Paul that changes the definition of the word grace so that it eliminates any merit. Okay? Theirs could be merited or unmerited. That wasn't involved in the word to them. It just meant a favor you did. But let's say the person gives that to you. How would you show your appreciation for them? They did a charis for you. Oh, cookies. What do you say? That was good grace. That was a good gift, a good thing. That's the way they said thanks. Everybody gets that picture? They said thanks. We have the word thanks in English. The way they expressed something similar to the way we say thanks is by looking at a gift or a benefit and saying, good grace. That was a good grace you gave me. Thank you. Well, see, I'm adding the word thank you. We can't get away from using the thank you in modern English. But what Paul's doing is he says, every time you guys come to mind, I always end up recognizing God's good grace. It reminds me of God's good grace. Why? Verse 4. Always, in every supplication of me, on behalf of all of you, with joy, making supplication. So what he's saying is, all the time I'm thanking God while I'm remembering you, always while I am supplicating on behalf of all you. So the other thing is they come to mind, Paul would supplicate. Now, do you remember what a supplication meant? A supplication was where you asked for something else, where you didn't know all the details. Perhaps you didn't know the people. Perhaps you didn't know the need. Perhaps you didn't know how the need should be met. I love supplication. Because, you know, sometimes I don't know everything. Actually, most of the time I don't know everything. And supplication gives me that privilege of being able to communicate to God. In fact, of the asking words in the New Testament, next to the iteo may come real close to this, but deesis is probably about the most common word that Paul uses. Because in other words, well, oftentimes when Paul was asking, he didn't know specifically what to ask for with people. Now, when he says, I'm remembering you, remember one thing we have today they didn't have. We have a real good mail system, and you can say everything you want about the postal system, but I'm telling you, I order stuff and send things through the mail, and things I can send stuff to my parents back in Iowa, and they have it in 3 days, usually. You know, it's pretty good. Took a little longer for them to get mail back then. We can pick up the phone and call and let people know, how are you doing? Check in on things. We've got all kinds of options that they didn't have available to them. So Paul, supplication really was important for Paul, because oftentimes when the Philippians had come to mind, did he know everything going on over there in Philippi? Was he abreast of everything that was taking place over there? No. So most of the time when the Philippians had come to mind, Paul was in a position where, God, you know, those Philippians over there, I'm so thankful. Your grace is so good in the things you accomplished over there. And you know those saints over there? I just am asking that you just continue to help them to grow and to mature. And I don't know what else to ask for them, you know? So he's supplicating because he doesn't know their needs. I don't know what's happening. I got a letter from them a couple weeks ago, and they were having these problems, but I have no idea, you know, what's happened. Has that problem been resolved? Has it gotten worse? Is it getting better? I don't know. So Paul supplicated. So he's making supplication, but he did it, notice in the middle of verse 4, with joy. Joy is not happiness. In fact, there's a totally different word in the New Testament for happiness. Joy is the ability to appreciate what God is doing without regard to circumstances. In other words, you can be suffering and still have joy. That's right. Yeah, joy is not the same as happiness. They're not the same. Yeah, you can have joy and be happy. But you can be in pain so that it really hurts and you're not happy in the traditional sense of happiness, but you really can be appreciating what God is doing. You could have chronic back trouble and you can still have joy. Stan Nelson, usually not happy about his back, but he can still have joy, and he does. He exercises joy and still appreciates what God lets him do, despite the fact that his back chronically hurts him, you know, every day. Just he lives with this stuff, you know. And there's lots of believers like that. So Paul says, with joy. In other words, I really can have an appreciation for what God is doing, even though from a circumstance point of view, you know, you guys may be having some problems. Joy is another important word in the context of this book. Paul's going to be mentioning this several times. Probably because if you've got believers, think about this. If you have believers that are at odds with one another about serving or slaving towards one another, do you think they're appreciating what's going on? No, a lot of times your appreciation for what God is doing goes right out the window if you're at odds with other saints, right? That those two kind of things seem to go hand in hand. Verse 5. And he goes on and he says, and all of this, the supplication in these things, is based upon your fellowship in the gospel from the first day up until now. And that word fellowship means active participation. Active participation. In other words, one way on a strictly physical level that you could share fellowships with somebody tonight is if somebody didn't have a Bible tonight, you could sit there and you could share your Bible with them. And if you sat there the whole evening holding your Bible like this and you're following along and looking at it, and the person that's sitting next to you that you're trying to share the Bible with is doing this the whole time, and they never look down at the Bible that you're holding to share with them, are you sharing it in common? No. You're making it available to, but sharing in common means active participation. Okay? In other words, if I last night when we were down at the Nelsons, Peg made chocolate chip banana cake. And we had that out there, and Lois leans over to William and she says, I'll split another piece with you. And William turns to me and he goes, you'd help us feel better, Tim, if you would fellowship in this piece of cake. That's the word he used. He says, we'll split it three ways. Now, I could have said yes, and they would have eaten half of it, and I wouldn't have touched any, and I wouldn't have fellowshipped in it. But you know what? All three of us took our fork, and we all took bites off of the same piece of cake. They put it on a plate, and we all shared it off one plate there, shared it like that. That was a matter of fellowship on a physical level. Now, the fellowship that these believers were having was in the gospel. And that fellowship, as Paul's going to point out as he goes through the letter, really is twofold. It's fellowship on a spiritual level, but it's also fellowship on a physical level. Physical level because these believers had participated in helping meet the needs Paul had when he was when he left Philippi. And he's even going to say that later on in the book. When he gets to chapter 4, he says that when I went out of Macedonia, there was no other church that participated in the matter of giving gifts, sending to my need in doing this, except you. And in fact, says, you guys did it to me twice. Twice after I left, you sent to me a gift. They were the only one that did it. So really, he's talking about fellowship, I really believe, on two levels as we're going to go through this book. And that, again, is important. Because he's saying, you guys have really fellowshipped with me. I appreciate that. But I think there's a reason he brings that out. He says, that's one of the basis of my joy. It's one of the reasons I supplicate and thank God while I'm remembering you. But it, at the same time, it's an encouragement. If they're having this little dispute going on, are they having fellowship among themselves? No. There might be some among themselves in little cliques that are sharing fellowship, but they've decided, our clique here, we're going to fellowship together. But we're not going to fellowship with that clique over there, because that little clique over there, they're Euodia's clique, and we're Syntyche's clique. Something like that. So there's a lack of fellowship. And you can do that. We could all say, well, we're going to fellowship just with these people here. We're the only ones we're going to share anything in common with. And in reality, you as a believer ought to share in common with every last single believer you ever meet as far as it is possible. Okay? As far as it is possible, you share in common with them with fellowship. And you can to a limited degree. The less you share in common as believers, I mean in terms of, well, you disagree on this and this and this and this and they don't want to do this and you and things like that, it limits the extent to which you can have fellowship, but you can have fellowship in different degrees with believers. Then he goes on and he says in verse 6, and by the way, he said that started from the very first day. Give me an example that we looked at last week. And I can think of two of them. Give me at least one example of how from the very first day these people began to share in common with Paul. What? Lydia invited him over. She invited him. Come on in, stay. You guys have judged me faithful. Come on in, stay at my house. I'll take care of you guys. Give me another example we looked at last week. Yeah, remember the jailer actually took them back to his house and actually fed them, actually set food before them and everything like that. And apparently they spent the night over at the jailer's house before, apparently they did go back to the jail because they were back in the jail when the people said, go get those guys back out of the prison. And they were back there, but he had taken them out. So right from the very get-go, Paul had experienced these people really taking care of him, really sharing fellowship, having fellowship with them, at least on a physical level. Then we go on in verse 6, and it says, being confident. And this word translating confident is actually a word that can be translated trust. It's actually, especially when it's in the perfect tense, which it is here, as a participle. He says, we trust then this very thing. Confidence is okay. This is the result. This is actually a word related to the word faith. This and faith actually are part of the same word family. And this is a product of faith. If you have faith in a situation, you can have trust. Now, you can have trust without faith because you could examine a situation and see it and analyze it and put trust in a thing. But there's also a level of trust that a believer gets to have that only comes as a result of faith. Paul says, we are confident this very thing then, that the one having begun in you a good work, who is the one that began a good work in the Philippians? The Holy Spirit. How would we demonstrate that from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one that began a good work in the believer? What happens? What's the very first thing that happens to an individual that makes it possible for them to... There we go. There's the one, first one I was looking for. The Holy Spirit's the one that convinces them. And the Holy Spirit, keep in mind, does not convince anybody. He's not going around just convincing everybody out there in the world. He convinces those that are going to be brought to salvation. And he convinces them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then, what's the next thing the Holy Spirit does in connection with that convincing work? Okay, they're convinced of their need. They're convinced of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But now they have to hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate the gospel. That's our job. But what does he do in response to that? What, Josh? He gives them the gift of faith according to Scripture, which Paul's going to mention right here in Philippians 1. He's the one that gives them the gift of faith so they actually can believe that message that has been communicated to them. Once they believe the message, then what does the Holy Spirit do? He baptizes them. He puts them into Christ, which makes it possible for him to then go on and do, and Josh mentioned this one, regeneration. Now that's logical. From a human point of view, that all happens like this. It's instantaneous. Okay? But in reality, there's some logic into why from a logical point of view, baptism would precede this. Once you're put into Christ by baptism, What does the Holy Spirit do to the believer? Okay, I am really hard of hearing. I know I'm going to have to go to a hearing aid someday, but you can help me out right now by really speaking up. He seals them. That's the next one I was looking for. In other words, once he puts you in Christ, he seals you in there so you can't get out. So nobody can take and dump you out of Christ. See? The Bible is about security. Scripture, this salvation is about security, and the Holy Spirit's the one that does that. Then, having sealed us in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and this is a possible thing that happened. Well, he is this. He's in the believer so he can function as a down payment or a, some of your Bibles translate it earnest. Thing is, if you look it up in any lexicon, the lexicons will call it an earnest or a down payment. They treat them at the same word, same idea. But the idea is he's giving you a sample of what's to come. And he's the one that does that. How does he give you a sample of what's to come? By filling you, by producing the fruit in you, by leading you, by teaching you. In other words, he's carrying out a whole number of different works in your life, all of which come together to give you a sample of what it's going to be like to be in the future. Look forward to that. Okay. So he tells us here in verse 6, he says that we have confidence in this very thing. That the one, and this is the thing, that the one that has begun a good work in you, that's the Holy Spirit, he will, most of your Bibles say, perform it. That word perform is a word, he's going to carry it out to its completed form. He's going to carry it out till it's done. He's not going to be somebody that's going to start a project and then leave it undone. Okay? You go out to where Emily's been babysitting out by the Workingers. You go out there, and on the way back from the Workingers, you come over through all over the cornfields. There's this big, gorgeous house sitting out there by the Workingers, but it's half done because they started building it, and she said they ran out of money. So it's sitting out there undone, unfinished, because they ran out of money. See? God doesn't do that, and God and the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He doesn't run out of resources. Okay? We might start a project, and we might run out of resources and not be able to complete a project. That can happen sometimes. We might start a project, and we might just get tired of it and just quit. We might start a project, and we might be doing such a lousy job at it that we say, oh, this isn't worth my time. There's lots of reasons why we as humans don't finish projects, but God, the Holy Spirit, actually God, all three persons of Trinity, but specifically in this context, the Holy Spirit, he stays and finishes the work. Ephesians 4:30 says that he is in you. He's the one that has sealed you right up until the day of complete redemption, the day when you get every last piece of everything God's promised you, when that freedom is real, totally complete. And it's complete now in my position in Christ, but I know it's not complete in every facet because I don't always experience freedom by my choice. It's not God's fault. But there's a day coming in which God's going to fix that, and I won't ever make those choices ever again. I'll always make the choice of freedom. That'll be the only way it is. I won't have a sin nature to contend with anymore. Things like that. And that's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. So you can be guaranteed as a believer the Holy Spirit is always with you. He will always seal you. He is always available there to fill you. If you're still alive and kicking and breathing, the Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to be filled, makes it possible for you to be taught, makes it possible for you to be led. Well, or leads you, I should put it that way. And he will do so right up until the day of Christ Jesus, which is the time in which Jesus Christ comes back for us at the rapture and removes us from the earth. Now, by placing the title Christ first, which places emphasis on his resurrection, it would seem to place the emphasis on our resurrection, if indeed we have passed away and we need to be raised. If not, it would be our glorification, because that's the other side of the title Christ, the one that's resurrected and glorified. One way or another, it's laying its emphasis there in verse 6 on us coming to that place where we're no longer in need of these struggles. And we will no longer be in need of the work of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy? I actually read not too long ago, somebody said the Holy Spirit's going to carry the work he's doing in us today, he's going to carry it on forever. But this verse here tells you right here, no, he carries it on to a certain point in time, doesn't he? He does it until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day that our Savior comes back and raises us from the dead or glorifies us if that is what is necessary. And he's going to do that. We're going to make it to that point. Okay? Do you have a question? Okay. We are going to stop at the end of verse 6. I'd like to just press on, but because of some of the things that Paul says in verse 7, where he's going with this, I think it's a good, this is actually for us is a kind of a good place to quit. And we'll tie the rest of this in when we come back. We come back next week. Any questions about what we covered tonight?
Yes, you said that the fellowship there in verse 5, you said it had two levels. What were those two levels?
Well, one would be on the physical level, which he makes reference to throughout this book. That is, that they actually sent things to his material need. And then the other fellowship would be the fellowship they'd share in terms of their salvation. In other words, and he's going to indicate that in the context, when they actually were participating in the things that he was doing with regard to salvation. In other words, same thing you've taught, you've gone over this many times with us, Dan, and you've taught us on this, that when they're living out their salvation and Paul's living out his salvation, then they're sharing fellowship there. So.
And then next of all, that fellowship in the gospel, that had to do with the material needs and whatnot that he had as he was out there spreading that good news as far as the gospel salvation.
Right. Yes. Oh, yeah. I didn't make a mention. I kind of glossed over that emphasis on the gospel. But I do believe he's referring here probably in the context of the gospel of initial salvation.
Oh, okay. Then, and then the third question, that word confidence.
Mm-hmm.
You stated that we could actually turn that into a participle.
It is a participle. Okay. It's a perfect participle.
So it would be then trusting would be a good one?
Trusting is a legitimate translation of that word.
You said that is actually a form of the word faith.
It's in the family that the word faith is in. The word faith is related to the word pytho, which means to be persuaded.
Okay.
See? And so yeah, this is a form of the word as a perfect participle. It's saying that I am in a state or a condition of having been persuaded, fully confident, fully having full trust in this circumstance. Yeah. But as we said, you can have trust without faith, because I can. You know what I always grew up being taught about. We had faith mistaught to us when I was growing up as a kid. And I still remember the first time, we always had an object lesson before Sunday school. We had two Sunday school classes in our church because the head of the Sunday school superintendent would get up front and he'd lead a song and we'd put money in the little birthday bank if it was your birthday. I always thought that was funny. On your birthday, you put money in the birthday bank. Right? And then you got to reach into the birthday bag and pull out a birthday present, which usually was like a magnifying glass that had Jesus written around it or something. I don't know. You know, that kind of stuff. But then he would do an object lesson with us, and he did magic tricks. So he'd do a lot of magic tricks oftentimes to, you know, with his little bunny things and stuff to do for object lessons. But one of the ones I remember him doing was he was showing, this is what faith is. Here's a chair. And he says, I don't know if that chair can hold me up, but I have faith that it can, and I'm going to sit on it. Now, that actually is trust. Because you know what? I've seen chairs. These kids have been seeing chairs before they even sat on chairs. Because they sat on when they were sitting on their mom and dad's laps. And they can, after a while, it doesn't take them long to figure out, oh, that thing holds you up. That's not a matter of faith. That's a matter of trust. Because you can analyze it and have full, you can be fully persuaded that that thing will hold you up. Okay? Have you ever seen a chair that by your visual inspection of it, you'd think that thing would never hold you, and somebody goes, oh no, sit on it. It's surprisingly strong. In fact, there are some carpenters that actually specialize in building furniture that looks fragile, but in reality is built to be very strong. but it's made to look very wispy. See? There are some people that like to do that. Craftsmen, maybe. I shouldn't call them carpenters. They're craftsmen when they can build stuff like that. That kind of stuff really, however, is related to trust. But you know, there is a form of trust that can result from faith. In other words, when somebody presented you with the gospel, let me use Al Jaramillo's parents as an example. His mom and her husband, Morris, they're Roman Catholic. Al talks to them about the gospel, and they say, oh yeah, we know what the gospel is. And they say, yeah, we believe the gospel. But you know what? Al's told me very plainly that they believe, yeah, we believe the gospel, but we also believe that it's necessary to be part of the Catholic Church in order to be saved, because you have to take communion and participate in the sacraments. And Al has for years been trying to communicate to them, it's just what Jesus Christ did alone. There's nothing else. Because that, if they're trusting in sacraments and the gospel, that's not salvation. Because they really aren't putting their faith in the Son. They're putting some trust maybe in this, but really they're putting most of their trust over here. So if they would really grasp the gospel, if faith really would make Jesus Christ and what he did has done for them, if that would make it real, which is exactly what Hebrews 11:1 says it does, it makes the thing hoped for, which is salvation, makes it real, you know what you quit doing? You quit trusting in this promise of salvation over here in the Catholic Church through sacraments. You quit trusting in this and you trust in Christ. Trust and faith aren't the same. Trust follows faith. Faith makes this real so you can trust in it. Just like I can look at my eyesight, visually I can see it, and the visual perception of the chair tells, and I can touch it and feel it with my hands enough, and all of that comes together to say, oh, I can trust this. But see, I can't see the gospel. So faith has to make what Christ did real so that I can put trust in it. So yeah, trust. Confidence, I think, is okay here, but I think when we could say Paul's saying, I'm trusting in this very thing. Okay. Were you just scratching your forehead, or are you going to?
Scratching my head.
Okay. Anybody else with any other questions or comments?
Verse 4.
Verse 4.
This is redundant.
What is redundant in
ordinary
verse?
Ordinary supplication, mine for you all, makes my supplication with joy.
Oh, yeah, with joy, making the supplication, the one he's, yeah, there. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else?
He's not crying out going, oh no, help those Philippians, they're so messed up. He does it with joy.
Yeah.
Please clarify.
Which, you know, when you stop to think about that, and I was thinking about this, looking at this, we've got a lot of situations where we can supplicate for other people. I have all these brothers. I have this big Christian family down in the Portland area that we've been a part in. A lot of you know all these people down there, and some of you know the problems that have gone on and things. And you know what? You can continue to supplicate for them. But you know what? It'd be nice to do it like Paul and to actually supplicate with joy. Because and I can do that. I really can. There are days that I supplicate and I groan. But there are days that I think it's better that I supplicate with joy, because I'm going, God, you know, you've used these people. They've been an encouragement to us. We've been taught by them. They've helped us in different ways. We've shared so many things. So you can do it with joy. The church over in Warden, which I know for a fact, we've talked about that a little bit, and I could hear Dan when Gary and Ed were talking about the hey, Josh and Dan were talking just a little bit in there. And that can kind of cause a little bit of grief. But you know, you can supplicate for that with joy, that, you know, they're, as with the believers, you have some things in common, you know, and God's given you an opportunity to get to know them and to participate. And so I think it's important to be able, as a believer, to appreciate, you know, and this is important in light of what, when we come down to verse 6 here, I can't emphasize this enough. That Paul, when he's supplicating for these people, and he can do this with joy, why could he do it with joy in this kind of stuff? Because he's confident that the same God working in him is working in those other people. And you know what? You ever watch other believers sometimes that you have to really remind yourself, or you might sometimes you might actually even forget that fact because you are so caught up in looking at the circumstance that it slips your mind, you know, that the Holy Spirit is working in them. He's working in them. And I have to remind myself of that regularly with certain people because I get really frustrated. But, you know, there's probably been people that have gotten really frustrated with me, and maybe they've reminded themselves, you know, Holy Spirit that's working in us is working in them. He's going to... Anybody else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed thankful as we look at your word that you do faithfully and constantly extend to us that grace that we have because you, as members of the Trinity, indwell us, as well as the fact that we have a position in each one of you. We're thankful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is in us, and he is indeed carrying out a faithful work in us. He is working, and he's going to continue to perform that. He's moving us towards completion, and he'll do so right up until that day that your Son returns for us to take us from this world. And we do indeed look forward to that. And Lord, both with ourselves here as well as brothers and sisters abroad, Lord, we just ask that you might cause each one of us to be encouraged by these passages of Scripture and to really keep that in mind as we look at other brothers and sisters that may not be exactly where we think they should be at this moment. And as we do so, as we think on those things, then to be able to have the kind of peace, to really be able to enjoy and relate to that peace that your Son and you provide for us, even when the circumstances may look like we should be groaning and pulling our hair out. We shouldn't at all. We should have that kind of peace that you have. We're thankful for these saints you brought tonight. Tonight, Lord, this is an encouragement to me, and I trust that this time is an encouragement to one another. And help us to really learn this lesson of Philippians, of how important it is to have a right attitude and to be those that slave towards one another as you give us opportunity. And we thank you for this then. Amen.